Lord, may he add his blessing to it.
Thank you. You know, at the end of his gospel, John said that there were so many stories about Jesus, he just couldn't contain them all. It couldn't all be recorded. Now, according to church tradition, one of those stories that's come down through the years was of two blind men that Jesus healed who had the opportunity to meet and share their experience. For hours, they talked about how great it was to be able to see, how amazing it was to experience colors, and to finally be able to see the face of their loved ones, the face of Jesus. And one turned to the other and said, "And do you remember hearing Jesus bend over to pick up that dirt and how he spit into it and how he made mud and then he smeared it across your eyes?" And the other one said, "No, he never did that to me. He just said, 'Your sight be restored,' and I was healed." "What? No mud? Well, at least he had you go wash in the pool of Siloam, right?" "No, he never said, 'Mud in your eye, go wash up.'" "Then you must still be blind. If he didn't use mud on you, I mean, that's how he healed me." "Mud? You gotta be disturbed. You must be the one that's still blind." And thus was born the first two denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. And of course, that's a joke. But it illustrates a serious subject. Because while Paul's letter to the Philippians is filled with thanksgivings, it's filled with rejoicings, it's filled with praises, at the same time, it reveals that even well-meaning, faithful Christians can experience conflict. That's right. Hard to believe, but it's true. Making this a further answer to those who say, "I've placed my faith in Jesus, now what?" Because here, Paul is saying, it changes the way you deal with conflict. It changes it. Something seen in this dispute that the Apostle Paul heard of two prominent women in the church there in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, he heard about this. They were some of the most visible leaders in the church in the day. Women were. According to Acts chapter 16, like Lydia, a wealthy woman who happened to be Paul's first convert there in Philippi, she opened her house, and that's where the early church met. Sadly, though, beyond saying that these two women had labored side by side with him, the NIV says they contended for the gospel by his side, and saying both of their names were listed in the book of life, the most Paul could say was that these two women didn't get along. I mean, we don't know if they were good parents. We don't know if they were great wives. We don't know if they sang in the choir or they were part of the women's guild and helped out with the Christmas fair. Some 2,000 years after their names are recorded in Scripture, their legacy is that they didn't get along. You have to wonder if that disagreement was all worth it. Paul never said what the two argued about. I mean, scholars assumed that it couldn't have been doctrine, because if it had, Paul would have come down on the correct side and straightened out the other person. It suggests this must have been a personal matter that they argued over. Regardless, it's good that the Holy Spirit kept Paul from saying what they argued about, right? Because people find enough things to argue over, to be disagreeing about, without giving suggestions. And I'm sure Paul knew. Psalm 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." When they live together in unity, according to the NIV, not at each other's throats, not when they're fighting. Jesus, John 13:35 said, "All men will know you're my disciples if you love, not hurt, and take advantage of one another in the church." Ephesians 4:3, Paul taught elsewhere that believers ought to be eager to maintain unity. to make every, not just some, but every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What this all suggests is God wants us to get along. He wants us in the church to love one another. Because when we don't, how can the church be the blessing that God intends it to be? I mean, it's a lot more rewarding to be friends, a lot more joy-generating than it is when we're at each other. And any kind of personal support system is going to be totally ineffective if it's infected with infighting. If you allow power struggles fueled by pride to arise in a church, and that church becomes nothing more than a gathering place where little to nothing is ever done. When God's people can't work together in a local church like this one, like United, that church is never, ever going to accomplish anything of significance for God's kingdom. It's just not going to happen. And think about the damage that a church causes when it gets down into squabbles, strife, and turmoil. What do non-believers start to think? I mean, what's it say about God? What's it say about Christians? I mean, it's right for non-believers to start thinking that Christians are just hypocrites when it comes to loving one another. It's right to think, some God of love they worship. And why should non-believers think Jesus can make a difference in their lives if they see someone who claims to be a Christian who's always fighting with other believers, and in their minds, it hasn't made that person any more patient, any more kind, any more caring? It only hurts. When non-believers see Christians taking pot shots at one another, the way we sometimes see it happen in the news, non-believers have to think, is church really worth it? Since issues do pop up, though, even between well-meaning believers, it's good that Scripture gives us a cure for conflict. And one that begins with a heavy dose of love. Hopefully you saw that coming, that we're supposed to love in the church because God is love, therefore we're all supposed to be about love. I mean, it's something seen in the text because Paul expresses his love not once but five times for the believers in Philippi. And he doesn't say, I love you. He starts out and he calls them brethren. That was certainly an expression to indicate the oneness he felt with them, a certain relationship. And then he kicked that relationship up a notch because in the Greek, he used the word agape for love and not the word phileo. Agape, a self-sacrificing love. Some of you know that. That's the kind of love Christ showed for us when he went to the cross. Phileo is a brotherly love. And Paul said to the Philippians, he said, you're who I love and long for, my joy, my crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Third expression of love. He said he longed for them. To express the emotional ache he had in being separated from them. Much like a soldier grows homesick being away from his loved ones when he serves overseas. Only what kept Paul from them was a jail cell. As chained between two Roman guards, he awaited trial before Caesar. His fourth expression of love was to describe those in Philippi as his joy and his crown. Convey both the happiness and pride he had in hearing about how they were doing. Part is the Greek word for crown. Wasn't used to describe the heavy gold crowns that kings in the Middle Ages wore, but a crown of laurels. The kind that the winner of a Greek athletic event was given. That symbolized honor. It symbolized happiness. It symbolized victory. And so all of this expression, Paul was implying, that's the kind of joy, that's the kind of happiness, that's the kind of feeling he had. stirred in his heart every time he thought about the believers there in Philippi. And then he called them beloved. Some versions of scripture say, my dear friends. These are love mentions that Paul concluded by saying, this was how they should stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. Some of you may remember that expression from chapter 1. It was a military command. It was given to soldiers to stand their ground, no matter how hot the battle might become. And what he's telling the believers here is, you should never stop. You should never give up relating to one another in love. Never give up on it. A depth of love that he had for them, they should have for one another. A depth of love that, if practiced by all, would keep that church from falling into disunity, from squabbles, strife, an encouragement that echoes Jesus' own command in John 13:34, where he said in the church, way to love one another, even as I have loved you, that also you love one another. God wants us in a local church to love one another. In part because God knows it takes love to get along. It takes love to work as a team if we're ever going to accomplish anything for him. Love. And you know, that suggests that when conflict does arrive, when it does happen, that somehow we've fallen short of love, fallen short of loving others the way that we should. And what it says is, we need to get back at it. And since the only person you can control is you, the only person God's going to hold you accountable for is you and not the other person. Well, what it says is, it needs to begin with you. When there's conflict, you need to begin making sure that you're operating in love, that your words are filled with grace as you speak to others, and the way that you act is in a loving way. Because when you act in love, you're more apt to heal a relationship than to further hurt it. Act in love, and you'll avoid backbiting, complaining about others that you're in disagreement with. Act in love. And because love comes from God, ultimately it means you'll be within his will and that you can't go wrong. As a matter of fact, knowing how important our relationships are to God, I want to challenge you that when things happen, disagreements, that you just get into the habit of giving those you disagree with the benefit of the doubt. And then unless something is serious, I mean super serious, just think that the unity of the church is so important that you can find it in your heart to forgive and to forget and to get over it. Because we need to be about God's business. And of course, the cure for conflict isn't just about love. Sometimes it means accepting a dose of godly instruction. I mean, it's something Paul certainly gave these two women here in verses 2 and 3. Somehow he knew they hadn't been able to overcome their dispute. And you know, you think about that. He's sitting in prison. He's got problems of his own, and yet he hears about this long distance. This must have been a pretty serious dispute. And here he instructed them directly before asking the congregation to intercede. Verse 2, he urges the two ladies to agree with each other in the Lord, literally to be of the same mind. Now, that doesn't mean they need to agree on the right answer of something that they're disagreeing about. He never demands unity in the face of truth. Matter of fact, he even complimented them, you recall, back in chapter 1 for not distorting the gospel, for keeping it the way that it is, the truth of the gospel. But what he's saying here is of being one mind in the Lord. He's saying that, pardon me, he wants them to both accept an attitude of doing what is best for advancing the gospel, doing what is best for growing the church, to have that kind of attitude, and urging them to agree in the Lord. He reminds them of how they once worked beside him. Subtle way of saying, hey, the three of us work together, I'm confident that the two of you can do it again. If you want to, if you try, you can make it happen. And then you notice he puts them on the same level. He puts them on equal ground. He says both their names are listed in the book of life. Same spiritual level as his own. And if there was any notion that he judged one above the other, he diffused it in saying that. That both their names were listed in the book of life. All those who work for Christ, all those who engage in the church's work of faith are listed in the book of life. And again, this was a subtle encouragement for them to act like the faithful Christians he knew they were, to just get over it, to get beyond their fighting, to stop it, and to go on. And in case that still didn't take, he called upon true, some versions of Scripture say, loyal yoke fellow, to intercede, to step in. Now, that sounds like a character's name out of a C.S. Lewis novel, right? Loyal yoke fellow. Scholars say it could have actually been someone's name. But more likely, it was his call for anyone in the congregation to step in, to intercede, to be a neutral third party to help them sort out their disagreement, to help them get it straightened out. And sometimes that's the wise thing to do, to seek a third party to help resolve differences. A neutral, spiritually mature person who can help them both see the situation from the other person's perspective. A person who can take them through Scripture to help them see what their attitudes should be, their positions should be. People who, when they're chosen to intercede, the two in dispute have to accept their authority. They have to be open to being confronted with their own actions, to be confronted with the truth of their behavior and being corrected. You know, it's often the case, two squabbling people have come to me, and usually it's a couple that are married, that one or the other has the attitude of, you tell them, Pastor. Hit him over the head with some Scripture. You straighten him out for me. It is often the case, the problem is them. I tell them to look in the mirror. So if you ask someone to intercede, be open to hearing what they have to say. Don't challenge them when you don't like the advice they give. And have them take you through a critical examination of Scripture to understand your positions and what your attitude should be. Focus on what you have in common with the other person. Agree on what the gospel proclaims. And focus on what's best for all. Seems the cure for overcoming conflict. It's not just a dose of love. It's not just at times asking a third party in. But it's always seeking God's encouragement. Seeking God's encouragement to rejoice and to think right things. Paul encouraged, some say he commanded his readers here, to rejoice always. I will say it again, rejoice. Why is that? Because conflict always brings strife. It always brings turmoil in a church. And so if we seek to rejoice, the way to get there is to overcome that conflict, because God won't return the joy to a church until the fighting stops. Paul encouraged his readers in verses 8 and 9 to think on right things. Thinking right things eventually leads people to what? Do right things. And the result of that is peace. It's peace, it's an end to conflict when people are doing the right things. I mean, it only stands to reason. And when people are getting in a steady diet of TV news, of violence on TV and in movies, sexual images, and everything they read and see, it tends to start them thinking negatively. It tends to make them pessimistic, to have that kind of outlook. And all of a sudden, they start adopting human reason rather than God's wisdom for their behavior and their attitudes. And they become people who drift away from God. And they drift away from others. And it causes problems in their relationships. Here, what Paul is basically saying is that you need to be careful. You need to be careful. Just as you need to make sure you eat the right things to keep your body healthy, you need to be viewing right things in order to keep your mind healthy. Because unholy thoughts lead to unholy living, and it leads to turmoil, and it leads to conflict. While holy thoughts, thoughts which honor God, tend to make you ever more like Christ, who was a peacemaker, so that you become a peacemaker too. So, the cure for conflict. When you find yourself disagreeing with others, dose it all with love and make it a heavy dose. And just choose yourself to operate in love, to act in love, to speak in love with the other person. And if that's not enough, call in a third party, a neutral, spiritually mature person to help you sort through your conflict, to resolve things, and then seek God's encouragement. Seek to think on right things. Seek to rejoice again, and you'll get back to the peace that you want in the church. Your peace will be restored. Your healthy relationships will come back. And that's the kind of relationships that it takes to build up a local church like this one. That's the kind of relationships that make this church a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, empower us to be those who love. We have said that we're a united church. We're united in our love for you and for others. Lord, help us to keep that in the top of our minds. Help us to be known for our love. Help us all to value the unity of your church so much we accept and love people just the way they are. And sometimes when things aggravate us, sometimes, Lord, just help us to find it in our hearts, to forgive, forget, to let it roll off. Lord, to make, just to absorb some things rather than to escalate. Lord, rather than to grow negative, Lord, that we would seek what's best for the whole church and not what we want. Lord, can we be those people? Lord, we pray, each and every one of us, to be a part of this church in such a way that we build this church to your glory and that we are a church in this place that's making a difference. We pray this, praying that everyone here is making that commitment. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.